We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in flesh. Let's go to 1 John 4 to open up. Not the most familiar passage in most churches, but terribly familiar to us. Not terribly, but I mean very. We've all heard this and received teaching from it many times. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Beloved, don't be believing every spirit, but be testing the spirits, whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. In this, the Spirit of Christ is known. Every spirit which is confessing Jesus Christ as having come in flesh is of God. And every spirit which is not confessing Jesus Christ as having come in flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard that it is coming and is now in the world already. And then if you would compare that with Revelation chapter 19, there is an angel here before the same human penman as the first of these passages, namely John. Revelation 19:10, and I fell before his feet to worship him, and he said to me, don't see yourself to do that. I am a fellow slave of yours and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of the prophecy. So we have the Spirit of God in 1 John 4 being known or recognized like this. The habitual confession of Jesus Christ as God come in flesh. And when the Holy Spirit then, and that's he's prophesying, prophecy much more broad than simply making predictions. But the equivalent to Scripture if it's written down. So prophecy is bigger than Scripture because Scripture is prophecy if it gets written down. Prophets prophesied and their speech was not written down. That was prophecy. But when it was written down, that's Scripture. Scripture is literally a writing. So they've got the Spirit now of God, the Spirit of God. You're always going to be hearing that Spirit, the Holy Spirit, say that an incarnation of God has taken place in Christ Jesus. And in prophecy, that's the spirit of prophecy. You think, oh, we have another canine that's come. This is Moxie. She got Moxie. Anyway, spirit is the Greek word pneuma. And the uniqueness of home Bible studies. You never see this happen in the great cathedrals of the world, but here it is. The word spirit, pneuma, in Greek also means breath. So, if you think about it, the breath of prophecy is testimony of Jesus. Because if one were to prophesy, that's a form of speaking. That's a speaking gift. You can't speak without exhaling. It's like what the very air that carries the prophecy is the testimony of Jesus. It's all about the Lord Jesus Christ. He is everything. And in Colossians 3:11, when we have Christ is all, you could translate that, Christ is everything. So if it's prophecy, if it's scripture, the Christ is everything. Now, over against that, you have the Spirit, or once again, the breath, the life's breath of the Antichrist is not confessing the testimony of Jesus that Jesus is God who became a man. As I was preaching open air today, not in the Oak Grove, but in another spot at the campus, three people in their 80s walked up behind me. And you can kind of tell that they're like wanting to say something to you because they get closer than social mores would let somebody get if they're not wanting to talk to you. And so I kind of turned, I have people all around me in this particular spot. And so I kind of see this and I turn around and there is a man and two women. The man is kind of the spokesman for this group. He looks right at me as I turn around. I say hello, and he says, "Who is Jesus?" And I said, "Jesus is God, who became a man, the Messiah, risen from the dead." And he said, "Is Jesus God?" And I said, "Yes, Jesus is God." And these people broke into their happy dance, and they were. Believers and rejoicing that somebody was preaching this, and he was part of the Gideons, and you know they're from Texas, and the two ladies graduated at what I don't think it was Indiana University of Pennsylvania at the time in 1959, and they're believers and we had great fellowship together. All right, that testimony, that who is Jesus? Anything other than the testimony that he is God who has become a man, the Messiah, is the very internal life of the Antichrist. It doesn't matter what you're saying, as long as you're not saying that. That's the spirit of Antichrist. So, you know, the Antichrist is coming. Big deal. There's thousands of them all over the world today. All right, and so thus we have the very life's breath, the spirit of God speaking in prophecy. It's all about the testimony of Jesus. The spirit of the Antichrist is anything else. Say anything else in the religious/spiritual world. Not that. That's the spirit of the Antichrist. If you think about it, can we be this crass? Can we be this blunt and offensive to say this? Of course we can. I'm about ready to do it. If you are enrolled, and I'm sure people don't know this, but if you're enrolled at IUP and you are a religion major, you major in Antichrist philosophy. Your major is Antichristism. Because we're going to talk about religion and religions, even if we're talking about Christianity, we're not talking about this Christ. They're talking about another Jesus, if they're talking about a Jesus at all. So this is everything, because He is everything. When the Holy Spirit is perfectly inspiring writing Scripture, that's going to be everything about it is going to be the Lord Jesus Christ. One place in the Bible you see this word inspired of God, inspired of God, in 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is theopneustos, theos, God, pneuma, this breath or spirit word, it's God-spirited. That is, it's the writing of the Holy Spirit. Or, if you would, if you want to think of spirit as breath, it's God-breathed. That's the KJV's understanding, its rendering of theopneustos. And thus, when we're in this passage, and today we're in Zechariah 9, verses 13 through 18, right at the top of your page there, we've not labeled that number 9, that verse, that should be 13, sorry about that. So here's our text, all about the Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah, but what, it's all about the Lord Jesus Christ, but what about Him? Because I strung Judah as a bow for myself. I thoroughly filled Ephraim, and I will intensely arouse your sons, Zion, upon your sons, Greece, and set you like a sword of a mighty man. And Yahweh will be seen over them, and His arrow will exit like lightning, and the Lord Yahweh will blow with a horn and go in windstorms of the south. Yahweh of armies will cause them to be shielded, and they will consume and subjugate stones of a sling. And they will drink and will have rumbled as from wine. And they will be full as a basin, like the angles of an altar. And Yahweh their God will save them in that day as the sheep of His people, because stones of a diadem are being raised an ensign over His ground. Because what is its goodness and what is its beauty? Grain will make the choice young men flourish, and new wine the virgins. All right, those are the last five verses of the 9th chapter of Zechariah. Let's take these apart a verse at a time. I keep thinking I hear knocking. That's not what I'm hearing, right? Nobody else hearing that? Okay. Because I strung Judah as a bow for myself. He's saying, it's as if I'm taking the tribe of Judah and making them my weapon. Judah is going to, there's going to be some kind of military campaign here, and Judah is going to win. I thoroughly filled Ephraim. Ephraim is that principal tribe, the biggest tribe of the what used to be the northern kingdom. At the time that Zechariah writes, they're back from captivity, and there's not that distinction. There may be tribal distinctions that just you can distinguish between tribes, but it's not like there's two countries any longer. And I will intensely arouse your sons, Zion, upon your sons, Greece, and set you like a sword of a mighty man. All right, now that'd be part of that verse. I will intensely arouse, and it is as if God looks to Israel and says, your sons, Zion, upon, and as if He looks then at another nation, Greece, your sons, Greece, and set you like a sword of a mighty man. In other words, Zion, now the name that's the capital city, that hill, that the capital city of the restored nation, all right, come back from captivity. That's going to include northern and southern kingdoms, though that distinction wasn't there at the time. Zion is going to be like a sword wielded by a mighty man. Judah is like a bow. Zion, all of it, like a sword wielded by a mighty man. That mighty man is going to be God here. Let's talk about Greece for a minute. This word is Yawon in Hebrew, all right? Yawon. It looks like you ever see those on your computers, that the sound icon when it's on, there's like a little megaphone or something like that, and then there's these three things. When you write it out, it kind of looks like that, but going the opposite direction, because you got a yod. Let's see, the way you're looking at it, you got a yod. And you got a wa, which looks like the same thing, a little longer. And you have a final nun, which looks like a little bit longer. So it looks like kind of the sound coming out of that thing. Yawon is how you say it. I want you to look at a couple places with me in the scripture at this Yawon. Now, the first is Genesis 10. If you're familiar, that is actually a high point chapter. We call it the Table of Nations. Genesis 10, now, this is verse 1. These are the records of the generations of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Noah. And sons were born to them after the flood. Genesis 10. Now, here's where we get, we kind of zero in on Yawon. Verse 2. The sons of Japheth were Gomer and Magog and Madai and, see that Javan? That's Yawon. The rules, I don't know who makes the rules, but they're bad rule makers for transliteration. Yods, that is, the letter makes a Y sound all the time, that gets transliterated as J's in the Bible. And then, J, it's not even a modern thing, but then V's are modern Hebrew pronunciations of this letter that in ancient Hebrew was pronounced as a W. So if you change that J to a Y and that V to a W, you have Yawon, the way I'm pronouncing it. Now I'll read it as Javan in this anglicized transliteration here. But this Javan is this country we're talking about. And then Tubal and Meshech and Tyrus. Sons of Gomer, Ashkenaz, and Riphath, and Togarma. I think if you're familiar with like reading through much of the Bible, you know that these sons, their descendants, as their descendants took off, these became place names. And so, for instance, Magog, that plays heavily in Ezekiel 38. You find it again in Revelation. Gog is the ruler of the place, Magog. And then there's Tubal and Meshech and Tyrus. These are places in the Old Testament. Togarma in verse 3. Then verse 4, the sons of Javan, that's our word that we're translating as Greece here, Elisha and Tarshish, Kittim and Dodanim. Kittim is usually identified with Crete. And Tarshish, remember that's where Jonah wants to go. Was it Tarshish? That doesn't sound right. Go to Tarshish, yeah. Okay. Some indications that that's western Spain as far as where things look today. So you're talking about the lower, like if here's Israel, where you're looking at here's Israel. And then here's the Mediterranean Sea. And all of these northern from that, all of the lower part of Europe is being settled here by these sons of Japheth. Magog is way up in the north, according to Ezekiel 38 and 39. So Javan is the human progenitor of this nation now. We're talking about about 3,000 years later. All right, now go to Daniel chapter 8 with me. Go to Daniel 8. Zechariah is speaking about Israel is going to win over Greece or Yawan or Javan. What's the problem? Why do they have to win anything? Why does God have to do this? Daniel, prophesying just a little before, not the whole book, but this eighth chapter, is just a little before the time that Zechariah prophesies. Daniel 8:1. Now, it's not my intention to teach you all of Daniel 8, but we'll take a good look at it. Kind of, it's cursory, but it's going to be somewhat thorough so that you can understand what's happening here in Zechariah. In the third year of the reign of Belshazzar, the king, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, subsequent to the one which appeared to me previously. That would be the one in Daniel 7. I looked in the vision, and while I was looking, I was in the citadel of Susa, which is in the province of Elam. And I looked in the vision, and I myself was beside the Ulai Canal. Then I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a ram, which had two horns, was standing in front of the canal. It's a ram, like one of those bighorn sheep, okay? With the curled horns like that. Now, the two horns were long, but one was longer than the other, and the longer one coming up last. I'll tell you what this is. But I saw the ram butting westward, northward, and southward, and no beasts could stand before him, nor was there anyone to rescue from his power. But he did as he pleased and magnified himself. While I was observing, behold, a male goat. So a different animal figure, a male goat now, was coming from the west over the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came up to the ram that had the two horns, which I had seen standing in front of the canal, and rushed at him in his mighty wrath. So the goat with the conspicuous horn charges at the ram with the two horns. We're in Daniel 8, guys. Those are over there. Okay, so our text is on the table there, Zechariah. But we're in Daniel 8 right now. Verse 7, I saw him come beside the ram, and he was enraged at him. And he struck the ram and shattered his two horns, and the ram had no strength to withstand him. So he hurled him to the ground and trampled on him, and there was none to rescue the ram from his power. Then the male goat magnified himself exceedingly. But as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken, and in its place there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them, you following this? Goat with a conspicuous horn rushes at the ram. That conspicuous horn gets broken. Four come up in its place, and they kind of grow in four different directions. Out of one of them came forth a rather small horn, which grew exceedingly toward the south, toward the east, and toward the beautiful land. It grew up to the host of heaven and caused some of the host and some of the stars to fall to the earth, and it trampled them down. It even magnified itself to be equal with the commander of the host, and it removed the regular sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was thrown down. And on account of transgression, the host will be given over to the horn along with the regular sacrifice, and it will fling truth to the ground and perform and prosper. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that particular one who was speaking, "How long will the vision about the regular sacrifice apply while the transgression causes horror, so as to allow both the holy place and the host to be trampled?" He said to me, "For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the holy place will be properly restored." When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it, and behold, standing before me was one who looked like a man. And verse 16, "And I heard the voice of a man between the banks of the Ulai, and he called out and said, 'Gabriel, give this man an understanding of the vision.' So he came near to where I was standing, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, 'Son of man,'" by the way, whenever you see that, whenever you see a mere man referred to as son of man, both the word son and the word man are different words than when it is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament as the Son of Man. So, Son of Man, so, hey, human, understand that the vision pertains to the time of the end. Now, while he was talking with me, I sank into a deep sleep and my face to the ground, but he touched me and made me stand upright. He said, "Behold, I am going to let you know what will occur at the final period of the indignation, for it pertains to the appointed time of the end. The ram which you saw with the two horns represents the kings of Media and Persia." All right, no guesswork now, right? He just told us what this means. So now go back to it. Go back to it and just, again, not my intention to cover this in great depth, but we do need to understand it sometimes. The ram is Medo-Persia. So look at 8. Beginning at 3. "And I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a ram, which had two horns, was standing in front of the canal." Horns in the scripture usually talk about some kind of power and often governmental power. So the ram has two horns. The Medes, represented by the one. The Persians, represented by the other. Now, the two horns were long, but one was longer than the other. That is, the Persian side was greater than the Mede side all the time in the Medo-Persian Empire, and the longer one coming up last. So the Persian Empire, still today people talk of Persia, like Iran and mainly Iraq, Iran rather. And it came up last. It wasn't as ancient a recognized people, but it was a larger one, is a more formidable people. Verse 4, "I saw the ram butting westward, northward, and southward, and no other beasts could stand before him." So other, if we're talking about, if we're calling this nation a beast, a ram, no other beasts, okay, same kind of category, other countries can't stand before him. "Nor was there anyone to rescue from his power, but he did as he pleased and magnified himself." All right, now go back over to verse down here. We've got that's the Medo-Persian Empire. Then verse 21, "The shaggy goat," the one that ran in and butted this ram, "is the kingdom of Greece." Now that word Greece is our word Yawan. And the large horn that is between his eyes is the first king. Who is the first king of Greece as a unified nation of all of these city-states that came together? Alexander, they call him Alexander the Great. All right, he's a prominent horn. He's the one king, the first king over the Grecian Empire. All right, so now that you know that, go back to 8:5. While I was observing, behold, a male goat was coming from the west. Greece is west from where that goat, that ram was, Medo-Persia. Coming from the west over the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. Like he was propelled by a supernatural power. Yeah, God gave Alexander the Great the ability to do that. Came from the west over the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground, and the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. The verse we just read identifies that as the first king. We've identified that first king as Alexander. And verse 6, he came up to the ram that had the two horns, which I had seen standing in front of the canal, and rushed at him in his mighty wrath. And I saw him come behind the ram, and he was enraged at him. And he struck the ram and shattered his two horns. So Greece beats the kingdom of the Medes and Persians. And middle of 7, and the ram had no strength to withstand him. So he hurled him to the ground and trampled on him, and there was none to rescue the ram from his power. Then the male goat magnified himself exceedingly. But as soon as he was mighty, all right, as soon as Alexander takes over the whole Mediterranean, around the Mediterranean world, as far as up until India, as soon as he gets done doing that, the large horn was broken. He died at 33 years of age. He conquers that all those kingdoms with incredible speed, and then he dies at 33. And in its place, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of the heaven. Once Alexander was out, when he's dying, he says, I've got four generals, and I want those four generals to divide my kingdom into fourths, north, west, south, and east, and they become that kingdom. It's still one kingdom, but it becomes reigned over by four different empires, all right? One of those empires, we can't call it an empire. It's all Grecian, but Greeks are reigning over that. One of them is the Ptolemies. They reigned over Egypt. They got Egypt. And so, you ever see these things? I know most... Where's... Kate would agree with me. Cleopatra, the famous movie about Cleopatra, my wife would know about this. Elizabeth Taylor plays Cleopatra. She doesn't look Egyptian at all, all right? She's white, okay? She doesn't look Egyptian at all. And that's very accurate because she wasn't Egyptian. She was the daughter of one of these Greek Ptolemies. To her, to the east of her, reigning over Syria, there are the Seleucids. Seleucids now are the ones that we're going to have to do with, and what Zechariah is talking about. Look what happens here. Verse 9. Out of one of them, the Seleucid group, came forth a rather small horn. He's a very small, petty little man. Rather small horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south. Now, if you're reigning in Syria, south of Syria is going to take you to Israel. And It went toward the south, toward the east, and toward the beautiful land. Who is Daniel referring to? And what's he going to refer to if he talks about a land on the earth in the Old Testament called the beautiful land? That's Israel. All right. So south of Syria is Israel. And this rather small horn grew up and magnified himself toward and over Israel. It grew up to the host of heaven. What's that mean? This little horn is a guy named Antiochus. That he grows up to the horse, to the host of heaven means he proclaims himself as God. He's always referred to, I don't want to refer to him as this, but he's always referred to as Antiochus Epiphanes. An epiphany is like you ever hear somebody talk like, I had an epiphany the other day. Like I had this jolt of revelation. This came to me and I understood something. All right, like it's an appearance of wisdom to you. But it comes from the Greek word epiphania. It comes from the Greek word epiphania. And this guy's Greek. So he calls himself Antiochus, his first name, but he calls himself Epiphanes. All right? There's a time in the church calendar, in the more liturgical branches of our faith, called Epiphany. That's the appearance of Jesus Christ. I think it's getting ready for Christmas. I think it's near before Christmas. Like we're leading up to the Epiphany, to the appearance of the Lord. And he's calling himself this name because his propaganda says that he is the appearance of God on the earth. All right? So he exalts himself to the host of heaven. Some of the stars fall to the earth and he tramples them down. He even magnifies himself to be equal with the commander of the host. See? Commander of the host, Yahweh Tzavaoth, Yahweh of hosts, Yahweh of armies. He even says that he's equal with God. And it removed the regular sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was thrown down. He went into the temple when he came against Israel. He went into the temple, and he sacrificed pig's blood on the altar, all right? And people said, the temple's defiled, and they flee away from the temple. In the book of Maccabees, which is in your Catholic or Roman or Eastern Orthodox Bibles, that come between the end of our Old Testament and the beginning of our New, there it gives you the account of what he did, all right? And on account of transgression, the host will be given over to the horn along with the regular sacrifice. So regular sacrifices are stopped because the temple is now considered defiled. And it will fling truth to the ground and perform its will and prosper. All right? This started, you had certain Jews. I mean, he was martyring Jews that didn't go along with his program. Ones that didn't get Hellenized. That is, Hellenization was Greekizing. Hellene is the Greek word for Greek. So to Hellenize is to turn Greek. Right? Jews that turned Greek by worshiping Greek gods, and he put idols of Greek gods all over Israel, especially what's the word I'm looking for? Clustered is not the word, but it's clustered them especially around the temple. All right, ones that got one, Jews that didn't really care, and we're going to say they're not even believers, that they worship these gods and they do everything that's Greek. They get amalgamated into Greek culture. He's fine with them. Those who do not go along with his program, he massacres in the most brutal ways going. Some of these Jews, though, say, we're not going to take it. And the family of one priest, especially his son, the son of this one priest, named Judas. Judas, they call him Judas Maccabeus, and that's where you get the title for that book, the Maccabees. He and his brothers went on a rampage. All right, and why he's called Maccabeus is Maccab is the Hebrew word for a hammer. So they called him the hammer because he went around hammering the kingdom of Antiochus Epiphanes. There's a war. There's what's called the Maccabean / Seleucid War. It's the war between Israel that's led by Judas Maccabeus and the Seleucids. That's the fourth of Alexander's empire that was reigned over by Antiochus, who is not Epiphanes. Okay? Jump down here to 22. The broken horn and the four horns that arose in its place represent four kingdoms which will arise from his nation, although not with its power. In the latter period of their rule, when the transgressors have run their course, a king will arise, insolent and skilled in intrigue. His power, this is Antiochus, his power will be mighty, but not by his own power. And he will destroy to an extraordinary degree, and prosper and perform, and he will destroy mighty men and the holy people. And through his shrewdness, he will cause deceit to succeed by his influence. And he will magnify himself in his heart, and he will destroy many while they are at ease. He will even oppose the prince of princes. All of this, we said at the beginning in our little incarnational introduction here, all of this is about the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ deserves the title Epiphanes. Antiochus does not. This man goes against the prince of princes. This man goes against what the New Testament would call the King of Kings. Now remember that. We're dealing with the King of Kings here. He goes against the King of Kings, this Antiochus. You've got to be broken. You have to lose. But he will be broken without human agency. That is, he's going to be defeated, and it's not going to be because of man, not even the Maccabees. Remember, when I think of the Maccabees, I think of the same thing. Maybe you've heard me talk about it before. I remember I knew what this was, though my children being raised in a Bible home that with Bibles that don't have the book of Maccabees in them didn't know what this was about. Remember those cartoons that used to be on Rugrats? And Tommy would lead these little babies in these adventures, and Tommy and Chucky and Angelica, who wasn't very angelic. And you've got, they're doing this, they did one of these with the Exodus, and I found it amusing, Tommy was Moses, and he did the whole Exodus thing. But there was one, and if you notice the people that are, the names that come up in the credits, they're almost all Jewish, all right? And so they know about the Maccabees. And Hanukkah, that holiday, comes in because of the rededication of the temple after they rid the place of Antiochus, and they purify the temple and rededicate it. Hanukkah means dedication in Hebrew. And I remember this, I just remember he kept saying in throughout the cartoon that Tommy, he was Judas Maccabeus, and he would say, a Maccababy's got to do what a Maccababy's got to do. And then they'd go against Angelica, who is Antiochus. She's always the bad guy. She was the Pharaoh in the other one. All right? So they go against the Seleucid Empire of Antiochus. Not by human agency is he beaten. Now, you know that after the Medo-Persian Empire, was broken, you know what we know in history. What empire took over everything they had? It was in the scripture. It's called Yawan. That's why I'm translating it Greece. All right? So in our way of referring to that country, that's Greece. So we're like, how far are we into this now? 45 minutes, we're just getting to what the first verse means. Right? Because I strung Judah as a bow for myself. Yeah, that's the Maccabees, doing what the Maccabees got to do. I thoroughly filled Ephraim. That is, I equipped my people here. And I will intensely arouse your sons, Zion, upon your sons, Greece, and set you like a sword of a mighty man. Or they might say like a hammer of a mighty man. Verse 14, and Yahweh will be seen over them, and his arrow will exit like lightning. If Judah is his bow, he's going to use Judah as his weapon, but his arrow, not by human agency, what God projects at them, this arrow will be like lightning. And the Lord Yahweh will blow with a horn and go in windstorms of the south. Our word south here is Negev. The winds that come up from the Arabian dryness, the Sirocco. He said, I'm going to be like a windstorm to this quarter of the Grecian Empire that's defiled my temple. Yahweh of armies will cause them to be shielded. So he's going to protect Israel, and they will consume and subjugate stones of a sling. Some of the weapons that are used in that warfare, that's meaning they're just going to subjugate these projected stones that come from a sling. It's going to be nothing. And they will drink and will have rumbled as from wine. On Wednesdays when we're in our study of the Psalms, we're always seeing this word rumbled. It's an emotional word. It's the inner turmoil that somebody experiences. So they will have this inner turmoil as from wine. As from wine. Okay? Really? You rumble from wine? Yeah, you rumble from it. Oh, it's supposed to make you calm. Well, it doesn't, okay? Especially when it's all over, and when you wake up from it, you got more rumblings than you've ever had. And they will be full as a basin, like the angles of an altar. What are they going to be full of? They're going to be full of the same stuff that fills up angles of an altar and these basins. And I'll tell you what, keep you in suspense just for a little bit. This basin, okay, this word, this Hebrew word for basin, I almost translated this as like ritual basin or sacrificial basin, something like that. This word is always the Hebrew word. There's a number of words that are used for basins. But this one is the basins that catch the blood of the sacrifice. And then when they swing that and throw that on the sides and at the base of the altar, according to Leviticus 1, verses 1 through 5, when the priests bloody up that altar, these are the basins that have this blood in them. And now you've got the angles of the altar. That is the corners of the altar. Like altars are usually square. They were usually square. And so the angles, that is the corners of this altar, especially maybe the top four angles have four horns coming out of them. They look like horns. You know, you hear about the horns of the altar. Picture kind of like this. Well, picture this. Picture this right here. There's that little thing. Think of this as being full. It's going to have four legs. Think of this as the altar, okay? And on the four corners, you have four things that look like horns, but not like this. Not coming this way horns, but going that way horns, all right? Horns that project out. You can put this sacrificial animal right there on the top of that altar and tie its four limbs to the four horns of the altar. These angles of the altar are going to be filled with blood, just like the basins are. So that's what's filled in verse 15. They will be full as a basin, like the angles of an altar. It's going to be filled with the blood of Seleucid warriors that are coming against Israel in this intertestamental period war. And Yahweh their God will save them in that day as the sheep of His people. Protection is one of the jobs of a shepherd. And God, as the ultimate shepherd, is saving a whole large flock of the sheep of His people, because stones of a diadem are being raised an ensign over His ground. All right, what does that mean? Yahweh their God, the A part of 16, will save them in that day as the sheep of His people. That I think you understand. Then this happens, His saving them like sheep, because stones of a diadem, those are the gemstones that go in a crown that we call a diadem, are being raised so high over His ground. That whose ground? Well, God's ground, where this fighting is taking place. The idea is that the crown of the one, this is the Lord Jesus Christ connection, the crown of the one that Antiochus has raised himself up against, namely the Old Testament, NASB at least, rendering Prince of Princes, the New Testament King of Kings. He raised himself up against the Lord Jesus Christ in that day. Well, the crown of the Lord Jesus Christ is raised up higher than the crown that the rather little horn of Antiochus is standing tall, or not very tall. The diadem of the Prince of Princes is high. It is as an ensign. You know what an ensign is? That's a word we don't use. The ensign is the symbol flag. It's like a banner that says, everybody rally here. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the Prince of Princes, the one who wears this diadem, the one against whom Antiochus really revolted. The Lord Jesus Christ is the rallying point of His people. He is the convergence of His people. If you have a church, it's supposed to be gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, all right? But if that's, most churches don't talk about that often. We talk about it, we say it every time we meet, right? But if you ask, you don't have to say that every time you meet to do it. And saying it doesn't mean you do it. But if you would just assume that you do that, but you don't really do that. You meet in the name of, you know, our pastor. You should meet in the name of your pastor. Doing that would be gathering in and unto and around the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's the way people talk about it, like, oh, we have a great pastor. You gotta hear our pastor. And he's, no one here would say this, but he's really anointed. Okay? Well, that means you're saved. I hope he is anointed. I hope he's saved. I hope your pastor's saved. All right? If that's the convergence point, guess what? The Lord Jesus Christ said, whoever doesn't gather with me scatters. If there's people that are gathered around that, these people are going to be scattered someday. I have seen it happen. I have watched this happen. I have predicted it and was right. I have predicted it in him. Everything's centered around this guy. All right? When that guy dies, you watch the super peel-off happen. Because they're there, to that guy and take that guy out of the picture. Church splits. Church splits in many different directions. It goes different ways. Because the Lord Jesus Christ was not the ensign. The Lord Jesus Christ was not the reason that they gathered. Maybe you go to the church. No, you don't. But maybe you go to the church that you go to because there's a church down there that's got, like, they're all about the Bible, man. They're, like, just totally, they're digging into this thing. They're sparing no expense. They're sparing no labor. It's all about God. Gotta know the Word of God. And they're Christocentric. They're not just studying the Bible as a series of precepts and principles. They're studying the Lord Jesus Christ therein, who is the Word of God. There's that church there. And there's a church over here that is, man, I heard a testimony recently. I heard a testimony about a guy. I'll tell you this. We'll do the dragnet thing, okay? Names will be changed to protect the innocent. Actually, we'll change the names to protect the guilty in this case. But guy got saved on campus. Some of you met him just on Wednesday, all right? I got saved on campus. Came to church on Wednesday with some of his friends, and he went to another church, and he never came here. His friend took him to this other church. And remember, this guy's been saved now for less than a week. Okay, less than a week. Goes to a certain church, and he gets up and he just walks out, and his friend's like, "What's the matter?" And his friend goes and said, "What's the matter?" He said, and I thought, this is, oh my, this guy's been saved for less than a week. He says, "This isn't worship of God. This is worship of music." And he leaves. What do you gather for? The music is fantastic. The music ministry is great. Oh, is that what you gather around? So the Lord Jesus Christ isn't the focal point. The music is. The kids program. There's the doctrine church down there. There's the music church over here. There's the kids. These people have a fantastic kids program. They have Sunday school, and it's divided up, I mean, into every half of a year for every grade. You know, you go to the first half of first grade class, and you go to the second half of first grade class, and we've got a huge staff with a gigantic, nothing wrong with this, unless that's why you're gathered, unless that's the reason you chose to go there. All right, what are you really gathered around? The ensign, that is this pole. Oh, now it's really looking like something that we have in the New Testament. This tree, this stake coming out of the ground, it's jutting up into the sky. And on top of it, there's a man up there, a crucified man. You know, I gave this thing about fusions, right? Told you, you take some Bible verses and make discernible sentences, but out of different parts of the Bible. And Meta grabbed a hold of that, and she started. We haven't got a fusion recently, Meta, but she did all kinds of fusions. She gets getting very good at it. These little artistic flares that you have at the bottom of your pages all the time—they're usually one sentence fusions, right? I'll say something on one side from one place of the scripture, and something from another place on the scripture, and it makes sense as a sentence. This thing, I said, my drawings are starting. They're starting to look like other drawings. I'm not. I can't make them any different ways. And I think I'm going to put an end to that. I'm probably not do any more of my little artistic flares thing. But look at this one. I mean, really? I mean, where have I come to? I come into this church and there's this depiction. I mean, you're not talking about the cross here. You know, what's the bottom fit with the top? Well. Because the bottom is everything, and any part of the whole is all about him. And though it doesn't talk about his death, it talks about him. But it doesn't talk about his death, You know what? His death is everything. Jesus Christ is everything. And we're not trying to make it more gruesome than it was. I don't think you can make it more gruesome than it was. The left side of that fusion, his visage was so marred beyond that of any man, and his form more than the sons of men, from Isaiah 52. That's what love looks like. That's what leadership looks like. That's what shepherding looks like. You know, that's what a man loving a woman might look like. That's the Lord. That's what it looks like. All right, and we're not saying these things are bad. We're just saying that's our God. That's the Lord. The Lord did this. Man, could I launch in a lot of different directions. You know what? Most men, I was thinking about this today, thinking of putting it this way, so I'm saying it this way. Most men want their their romantic interests, the woman that's their girlfriend or their wife. Most men want their wives or girlfriends to die for them. That is, they want to replace that person's volition. They want to take over that person's soul. And in the way we almost always see it today, all right, they don't even care if that woman dies spiritually. They want what they want. You die spiritually so I can have my way. The absolute opposite of everything that picture's about. I'm a man, okay? So, no, I'm not like just painting this with the broad brush, but I'm telling you, most men are, what do we call three kinds of animals, ladies? What are most men? Snakes. I'm hearing pigs. I'm hearing dogs. Snakes, pigs, and dogs. And we're not just picking out, you know, like, oh, let's call them something bad. I think a crocodile would be bad, or a shark or something. But they're not meaningless. Why I say it. Listen, here's what I mean when I say snakes, pigs, and dogs. All right? Pig is just filthy. A dog, beware the dogs, beware the mutilation, beware the evil workers. Dogs are religious guys. Oh, they're good. No, they aren't. They're the kind of guys that kill the Lord Jesus Christ. They're Pharisees, all right? And they think they're right, and they'd rather you die for them. Snakes are like the snake in the garden that presents himself as an angel of light, but he's the devil, all right? Snakes are going to try to act like dogs, but they know that they're lying to you, and they'll tell you anything. Most men are snakes, pigs, and dogs. If, as time goes on, because in the last days, know this, Timothy, in 2 Timothy 3, know this, that dangerous times will ensue. Which means there'll be a proliferation of dogs, pigs, and snakes in the earth. So listen, you, if you're single, you really only need the kind of man that will die for you. All right? And you've already got that. You've already got him. He's the one depicted. You know, I can't tell you what he looked like exactly. He's the one depicted on the bottom of that page. If you find a man that looks like that, I'm not talking torn apart. I'm saying if you find a man whose love and life looks like that, a selfless person who puts you first before him all the time, but never puts you before God. That's safe. That's not a pig, a snake, or a dog. Okay? Are we gathered around music? Are we gathered around children's programs? Are we gathered around a pastor? Are we gathered around some personality? Are we gathered around gifts? Are we gathered around, hey, let's talk about the stuff that we're like right on board with. Are we gathered around doctrine, like just as a knowledge thing? Not Christocentric, but just like, am I on a head trip? You know, what am I, why do most of us go to the church that we go to? I would hope that a church called Lord Jesus Christ Assembly would find most of us gathered around an ensign, that is a pole, and the man who is the signal, the man who is the signet, the man who is the insignia, comes from ensign. This is the logo. I mean, he's the rallying point. He's the convergence point. And if you're not gathered around the Lord Jesus Christ as the ensign, the one who wears the diadem, you're going to scatter. He said so, and his word cannot be broken. If you're gathered around the Lord Jesus Christ, all right, if we as a church are gathered around the Lord Jesus Christ, you know what? What other people do doesn't make that big of a difference to us because we're not focused there, all right? So, you know, I mean, probably everyone's had this experience, right? I mean, you come to church and you want to be Christocentric, you want to be Christ focused, and you meet Rachel Laro, and oh my land, you know what a harsh, brash personality, right? Like just everyone just offending everyone, just hurting everyone, just a, right? Ridiculous, right? What I'm saying, absolutely, like everybody's saying, yeah, okay, I all know that this is, everybody knows this is sarcasm. If you're listening on the internet, this is the sweetest person anyone could ever meet. All right, but let's say she wasn't, and you know, I'm going to deal with her. Okay, if Jesus Christ is, if I'm looking up in the sky, she's down here. She's actually shorter than me. It's like, she's down here. I'm looking up here. And if we're all coming together around the ensign, around the convergence point, around the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, he who does not gather with me scatters. We stay together because he's the glue, because he is love, and love is the perfect, it's the bond of perfection, as Paul tells us in Colossians. God is love. The Lord Jesus Christ is God. So the Lord Jesus Christ is our bond of perfection. So we get bonded together the more that we're focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now everybody else is just like Rachel, because, oh, that person is a part of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm all about the Lord Jesus Christ. I can't afford to not have that part. I can't afford to be detached from that part. I love that part. All right, and then there's all kinds of dynamics, and I understand, and I hope I'm not oversimplifying this, but the idea is, you know, some of us may not show the Lord Jesus Christ, and we still need them, but we wish you'd actually give us the Lord that you have, that you have living inside of you, and many times we see flesh, and there's all kinds of variables, there's all kinds of stuff that goes on. But the principle is, he's the ensign. The Lord Jesus Christ is our everything. The Lord Jesus Christ is all. He's not just everything in the Scripture. He's everything. The Lord Jesus Christ is everything. But the spiritually minded person realizes it. The fleshly mind is not aware of that, is not conscious of that permeating sufficiency that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, in the B part of our 16th verse here, because stones of a diadem are being raised an ensign over his ground. This diadem, this is an English word, diadem, now. Now it's an English word, but we get it from diadema, which is a Greek word. It's found in Revelation 19:12. I translate it simply as crown, because I don't want to transliterate diadema as diadem here, like it's a certain kind of crown. But the diadem in English, this word that we get, comes from this Greek word, and it's a depiction of the Lord's future coming, when in Revelation 19 it says that he is wearing many crowns, the diadema was, it was like a strip. You say, how? He's the king of all the kings? Yeah, he's got the crowns on. He's the real possessor of the crown of every king in the world. That's a lot of crowns. I heard some missions program that some church was in into project, and it was like 200 something. Supposedly there's 200 some nations on there in the earth. It's like the Lord Jesus Christ has 200 crowns on. You say, that's a strange picture. Yeah, but not when you know what a diadema is. A diadema was a strip. It was like when you buy that thin ribbon to wrap gifts with. It's like that. Think of a thin red strip around his head. There's one. There's maybe Israel. And you think of a blue one and a green one and a multicolored one and a pattern, and think of all the diadema of the nations are around his head in that depiction of what John saw in the Revelation when he saw that apocalyptic imagery of the Lord Jesus Christ coming back to rule the world. He had on many diadems. This verse is talking then about the raised rule of the Lord Jesus Christ as King of Kings. Now, the 17th verse starts with because, so that's connecting it with what came before. This ensign idea, the Lord as the diadem wearer, the person of the who owns the diadem, raised high, like in resurrection and ascension. This raised high King of Kings is the ensign around which his people gather, the convergence point, the cynosure, the focus of the spiritual. And then don't lose the connection then with the 17th verse, because it says, because of what we just talked about, because what is its goodness and what is its beauty? Yeah, like we just talked about this thing. Because really, when you get right down to it, what is the beauty of the people of God? What is that corporate organism that is, in one sense, a nation? What is it? You know what I like this about, I love this about the Scripture. You ever notice that in these apocalyptic visions, like in Daniel and Revelation, you ever notice this, that like Daniel talks about world kingdoms, and they're always beasts. Human government is a beast. Some beasts are worse than others. Rome was the worst of all time. All right, it was like Satan incarnated in the government, and the Revelation depicts it that way. But look, here's what I like. I don't know if you've ever considered this before. It always goes Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, Lord Jesus Christ. Like, there's no history after that. Yeah. Who cares about anything about history after that? After the Lord Jesus Christ, the stone cut out without hands, takes and hits the bottom of that image. Now there's one kingdom that's a world kingdom, and it doesn't think of, you know, in the 1800s, what about Great Britain? In the 1800s, they ruled all over the world. Yeah, they're counted as nothing. All right, because the kingdom that is expanding, the kingdom that is found all over the world today, every country in the world, is the one that is submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not limited to any one. It's like the ultimate has come. Who cares about the rest of the kingdoms of human history? He's the king of all of them. This man suffered and died that he might be the king of kings. He was in his deity before, now in his humanity. He has received dominion over all of the world. So what is its goodness? And what is its beauty? The answer is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's its goodness. He is its beauty. Then one thing, because we always have to stop at some point in a context, and there wasn't any, a big number 10 in the original copy of Zechariah. Like what we have is chapter 10. That could have been the middle of chapter 8. I mean, it could have been anything. You could make those chapters, chapter and verse divisions for ease of reference. You could have made them anywhere. Right? So don't get hung up on that. Then he starts talking, and I think that's actually a strange place for a chapter break, because you're talking all about this, and then you talk about one of the examples of the Lord's goodness. Grain will make the choice young men flourish. After this is enacted, after this predictive prophecy is seen, there's going to be a flourishing of grain, which in turn makes the young men flourish, and new wine, the virgins. New wine, that's the least. I don't say it's not, you're not able to get intoxicated by it. In the book of Acts, they think that's, well, all these people got drunk who are filled with the Holy Spirit. So you can. But it's the least intoxicating. It's put often as a symbol in the New Testament of joy and peace. And so this grain and new wine, there'll be this conveyance as well to the virgins, that is, to the unwed women, of joy and peace. Where do we rejoice? Rejoicing in Christ Jesus, putting no confidence in the flesh, worshiping by the Holy Spirit, Philippians 3:3. You know, where's our peace? He himself is our peace. The Lord Jesus Christ is everything. Wherever you're looking in the Scripture, sometimes you see it as a negative image. Oh, this guy's nothing like the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's a negative image. You should see something about, well, why is that so bad? Because it's the opposite of the Lord Jesus Christ. It may be in type. It may be in foreshadowing. It may be in direct statement. It may be in Christology, blatant. It may be in prophecy, predictive. It may be, however it is, you're having some depiction in the Word of God of the one who is the Word of God, and that would make sense, wouldn't it? Our Lord Jesus Christ, the focus here in Zechariah 9, verses 13 through 18. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.